My name is Allison, and I'm a sinner. And I work across the street, and I bring you the greetings of your bishop, John Howard, and everyone who works across the street. And it's a pleasure to be here and come speak to you today. Kate called and asked me to come and preach, and I got to thinking about it. We don't celebrate St. George Day in prison ministry, which is most of my background. And so I got to thinking about it. And the more I thought about it and prayed about it, the more I decided, and the Lord convicted me to talk about it from an unusual perspective, that of the dragon. Bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? Here be dragons. That's the old ancient script that was on the side of manuscripts and maps and charts that when they started to get into the area that they didn't know anything about, they believed that there were dragons there. Virtually every single culture has a dragon of some kind, which is interesting because there aren't dragons. We've never found any. But there are things that are pretty close to them. Those of us who grew up in Florida know a lot about alligators, and anybody who's ever seen an alligator, I'm pretty sure that's pretty close to a dragon. Almost every part of the world, there's something like that. In the Nile, crocodile, whose range used to be much wider and certainly would have included all of the Nile Delta at one point, they can grow to 18, 20 feet. The ones in Australia can grow to 20 to 25 feet. The ones here in Florida these days don't appear to get much bigger than about 12 or 14 feet. But I'm told by old crackers who know such things that they used to be a lot bigger. And in fact, the whole idea of lancing one, if you look around in the traditions of Florida and see the old drawings from the first Europeans to get here, it would appear that the method that the Indians used to kill them was to take a pine tree and cut it off so that the branches you could hold it and sharpen the end and get the alligator to open its mouth hissing and then run like crazy and cram it into the alligator's mouth. I always wondered how they got who got to be the first one on that pole. I am guessing it was by seniority, just a guess on my part. It's interesting that St. George would be tied to the dragon because for the first 600 or 700 years, the whole idea of St. George was basically that he was a very faithful soldier. And there are different traditions of this, but the theme of it was that he was someone who had refused to deny his faith. In the time of Diocletian, that he had been told that he had to deny his faith to live, and he said, no, I won't do that. I'll die. Beginning in the 1100s, we began to get this idea of George and the dragon, and there are different variations of that. But the basic story we all know, which is there's a damsel in distress, and St. George, in one form or another, comes along with his lance and saves the maid in distress. That courtly love stuff came out of the Middle Ages and got kind of wrapped into our Christian traditions, and some Stoicism from Marcus Aurelius came in there, and then it certainly ended up in the Southern Episcopal school that I went to over on the west coast of Florida. And by the time I got through it, the whole idea of that kind of nobility and duty and honor, which are all great civic virtues, had become pretty well into my DNA, and not giving up and all that Stoic stuff, which is not really what Jesus came to talk about. At the end of the day, when I was offered the chance to pledge fraternity, and they sat me down and they showed me the motto of the one I did pick, it was Pro Deo et Ledem. And I said, for God and for women? And they said, yes. And I said, where do I sign? I was clearly a product of this culture that had come in so deeply into my DNA, both from many sources. So what I had to learn, because I began to inculcate this quest idea from these quaint traditions, and everything became kind of a knight errant, and I went off on quests. And I went on quests and quests and quests. And some were political, and some were social, and some were, they were all good. I like to think that I did some good. I brought some change to Key West when it needed smuggling run out of town, and we were able to do that. And I have done some, I think, good things for the environment in Florida over the years. I did some good things in the church, but I think I overestimated my role in that because, truthfully, as the old saying goes in Buddhism, when the student is ready, the teacher will arise. And in the Cuban political culture, they have a saying that's a variant of that: when the people are ready, the leader will arise. So it really isn't that we lead much oftentimes, it's that we figure out where the people are going and we try and get ahead of the parade. And the more I succeeded in these campaigns, the more I hollowed myself out inside until I finally had to give up, which was a hard thing for me to learn to do because I'd been taught, coming out of a Southern culture, they haven't given up a war that they lost 150 years ago. And I was taught the words of Churchill, who said, never give in, never give in. Finally, as I began to learn how to surrender, my life got a lot better. And the more I surrender to the Lord, the more my life gets better. He certainly blessed me with a wonderful, wonderful life here and a wonderful wife here. But what I found eventually by studying Thomas Merton was that much of what I had learned was not only in the way of what I sought to do, but it was in fact the enemy. And the quote from Thomas Merton is the one I want to leave with you. He says, there is a pervasive form of contemporary violence to which the idealist, that would be me, most easily succumbs: activism and overwork. The rush and pressure of modern life are a form, perhaps the most common form, of its innate violence. To allow oneself to be carried away by a multitude of conflicting concerns, to surrender to too many demands, to commit oneself to too many projects, to want to help everyone and everything, is to succumb to violence. The frenzy of our activism neutralizes our work for peace. It destroys our own inner capacity for peace. It destroys the fruitfulness of our own work because it kills the inner root of inner wisdom, which makes the work fruitful. What then are we to do? What quest do we go on? What weapons do we choose if we listen to these words? I submit to you, if we look to the scriptures, we see the weapons in Ephesians. They're the armor of God, the shoes of the gospel, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the shield of faith. If we look to 1 Corinthians 13, the words we so hear that have to do with weddings, but we don't think about how they wrap up into our own lives until when Randy and I got married, Ham Fuller said, do this every day, looking into each other's eyes, and it'll change your life. And we did, and it did. When we learn that without love, what we have means nothing. Not that it means less. Not that we won't succeed at much, as much. But it means nothing at all. That's the lesson that we need to learn. Again, quoting from Thomas Merton, instead of loving what you think is peace, love other men and women, and love God above all else. Instead of hating all the people you think are warmongers, hate the appetites and disorders in your own soul, which are the causes of war. Here indeed be dragons. They're waiting for us every morning in the mirror when we shave and put on our makeup. And God, in the form of Jesus Christ, has equipped us to slay those dragons every day. Amen.